Welcome to the training ground. Great to have you all here. As we embark on a new 2016, new year, we are planning on going through the book of James together. And we're going to call it, It's Not That Complicated, which hopefully will make sense a little bit later on this morning as to why we're calling that. But as we talk about doing a Bible study together, the goal of going through James here is not so much for you to listen to me going through James as it is for us to talk about how do we study the Bible, and how do we grow as we read the Bible for ourselves. So how do you study the Bible? Before we go ahead and jump into James, let's just review some basic Bible study principles right here. Bible study is set on a foundation mixed with two ingredients, time and talk. Time and talk. And I think we can get this going. There we go. We'll get back to there in just a second. But Bible study consists of time and talk. First of all, time. You've got to set the time to do it. If you do not plan to read and study the scripture, it ain't going to happen. You have to set the time aside to do it. But then also, set aside time. As in, don't just say, okay, I've done my one-minute Bible reading, boom, I'm on for the rest of the day. Set aside some time to reflect on it, to think about what it says. You must do that because Scripture does not reveal its fruit until you sit and look at it. And the amazing thing about Scripture is you can look at a passage over and over and over again, and it'll be the eighth time you look at it, you go, I never saw that point before. So you need to set the time into it. The other thing is talk. Talk to the author. The author of the Bible is alive. And the Bible is his message to us. He wants us to understand it. God isn't playing stump the chump with Scripture. There are going to be parts that we read that we go, I don't get it. Well, that's why we've got the body of Christ coming to look at it. But God's Spirit will reveal stuff to us as we pore over the Scriptures. So as you read the Bible, make sure you spend time talking. Let's see if this is working now, guys. Okay, just a sec here. So make sure that as you spend time reading in the scripture that you set the time aside to do it, and then you talk to the author because he wants us to learn it and to understand it. And we're going to see if the slides are working. We good, guys? Hold on just a sec here. Well, let me move on to the next thing. Oh, there we go. So there we go. Make time, talk with the author. All Bible study has a structure that looks like this now. The structure is called oika, which was going to show up on the next slide, but we'll see if we can get that going. There you go. Oika is observe, compare, interpret, and apply. Observe is when you take a book of the Bible or a passage of Scripture and you just stare at it. You observe it. What do you see? It's really helpful when you sit down to do this that you have a sheet of paper beside you or a journal or a notebook, whatever you use. Just jot down anything you see in there. And we'll do some of that in our first passage of James in a few minutes. Compare. I flipped these. It should be observe and then interpret. What does it mean? What is it saying? Scripture has one interpretation, many applications. Scripture can only mean one thing. You can't pick up a passage of the Bible and say, well, this means this to me, and oh, this means that to you. There is absolute truth. There is one interpretation to Scripture. Compare is the whole idea of Scripture interprets Scripture. What other passages speak to the matters that the passage you're looking at addresses? You can use a cross-reference. Many of your Bibles will have little verses in tiny print besides where you're reading. That'll give you insight from other sections of Scripture. Then you must apply what you learn. Your application is where you take it and you bridge it from when it was written to your life right now. When you read this passage, what do you need to do? Maybe there's a sin you need to confess. Or maybe there's something that you need to go and do in light of this. Or maybe it says something about God that you say, I just need to pause and worship him for this. But all Bible study, regardless of what methodology you normally use, has this as a basic structure. Observe, interpret, compare, and apply. oika. It's a great thing to think about as you go through the Bible. So that those are the basics of it. Let's look at the book of James now. James is towards the end of the Bible. We plan on spending roughly 8 weeks in it. You all should have gotten a little handout when you came in here with the bulletins, which will tell you the schedule that we plan on sticking to unless we get snowed out, which remember last year, it was just like this. You start thinking global warming's coming in. Global warming's kind of cool. We're not freezing. And then all of a sudden, February, March, the snow got dumped on us. So we'll see how we do. We plan on breaking it up into about 8 weeks. Today, we want to look at the first section of James. It starts off like this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. When you look into a book of the Bible, you want to see where it's coming from. You want to observe the background of it. And so, very important to understand here is James. What does this verse tell you about James? What's that? Okay, a bondservant. You all seem to have mastered this art of sleeping with your eyes open. I have a lot of people looking very pensive. But, James, what does the Bible tell us about James? James is traditionally identified as the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have been a half-brother of Jesus. He would have been a biological son of Joseph and Mary, most likely. There's no reason to doubt that. It has been in the church through centuries. Every once in a while, scholars will bicker and disagree and come up with a new theory. But that's been kind of the accepted tradition within church history going all the way back to the first century. So with James being the brother, a family member of Jesus Christ, that kind of puts more oomph into this when you look at it. Because he starts like this, James, a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, a bondservant, which is really much stronger than just being a butler. It really connotes being a slave to Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you have siblings would ever identify yourself as, I'm a bondservant of? Hey, my name is Mark. I'm a bondservant of Vivian over here. You just don't do that. We like to name drop. I mean, if I was the brother of Jesus Christ, I would have this plastered all over my book. Well, you know, when we were hanging out together playing games and doing this, you all need to listen to me. I'm important. He's my brother. James didn't do any of that. James speaks of his brother and he says, I'm a bondservant. James must have been a pretty humble guy. James was also recognized as a leader in the early church. About him in Galatians chapter 2, in Acts chapter 15. He was a leader. People looked up to him, but he was also a very humble man. He was known in church tradition as camel knees because he spent so much time praying. You know, I can think of worse things to be called than camel knees. Wouldn't that be fantastic if we were all known as camel knees? Because we pray so much. So here's James, who of anyone could brag about, hey, you know who I know? He could drop names. He doesn't. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. He was also recognized and respected as a leader. He was known as a prayer. As you read through the book of James, which I'd encourage you all to do, make that your homework assignment this week. It's only 5 chapters. You can read it every day. It'll take you 15 minutes just to let the message of James soak into you. James strikes me as a New Yorker. And I've managed construction projects up there, and there's something about you New Yorkers which I find endearing. They sound very blustery and tough-talking when they talk to you, but very soft hearts. James, I get the drift, is like a New York taxi driver or some of the contractor foreman that I worked with in New York. Tough talk, knew what he wanted to say, didn't mince his words, nothing flowery, nothing theoretical. But deep down, he's a really cool guy. This is the man that we're talking about. James is a straight shooter. James didn't give any real flowery theology or philosophy. He gets straight to the point. James is a short book, but if James was a flowery speaker, it could be 20, 30 chapters long. James just gets right to the point and says, this is what it is. You got it? But he's got a soft heart. That's the style you're going to see in James. James was probably one of the earliest books written in the New Testament canon. I believe it was written possibly as in the late, not 1940s, the late 40s, shortly after the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an epistle. It's important you recognize what type of literature it is. Does it use a lot of symbology? Is it narrative? Is it historical? Or is it kind of given directions? Well, it's given directions. It's an epistle. It's a letter. It's a letter from one of the leaders of the church to a bunch of people scattered abroad. James is known as a Catholic epistle, and this has nothing to do with whether it's Roman Catholic or not. Catholic means universal. And it's called that because it's not addressed to a specific person or a specific church. It's got a broad audience. It's written in a style very similar, I find, to Proverbs. He jumps around, boom, boom, boom. It's not like a novel you read where there's a real flow or a narrative. It's he'll address a topic and then boom, it'll seem like he's flitting to something else. It really makes you wonder if, man, he must have spent quite a bit of time with Jesus because it looks like sections of this are grabbed right out of the Sermon on the Mount and put in here with just a little bit of amplification. So that's James. That's the book that he's written to. Now, in the life of Jesus Christ, James was not one of his followers. His family seemed to kind of disparage him and say, you know, you're kind of a little crazy out there, but they hung around kind of on the outskirts. But something happened at the resurrection where James and probably the rest of Jesus' earthly family go, whoa, maybe he really is who he said he was. And I think that changed everything with James. And in short order, he was recognized as a leader in the church, and he was a servant of the guy who was his brother. You know, just think about this. It probably would not have been that long ago where they were messing around like brothers. Maybe even James was picking on Jesus. Jesus died. He rose again. Everything changed. That's James. Says in verse 2, or I'm sorry, in the rest of verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Any idea who this is?
Was it the Christian Jews that had, after Stephen and Barnabas had been scattered
throughout
the persecution?
Yeah, it was most likely, remember, this is the early days of the church. The church was still overwhelmingly people with Jewish backgrounds. But the church was getting persecuted. They were getting scattered. The economy was terrible too because there was famine in the land. And so many people who were in that Jerusalem area moved abroad to further afield in Israel and then also out towards what we would call today Syria. They were scattered. So it's most likely that James is writing to the believers in Jesus Christ of Jewish background who had scattered abroad. They were probably economically hard off, and they were suffering. They were persecuted. So words you are going to see that come up a lot in James are testing, trials, suffering. It's important that when you do your observation time looking at a section of Scripture, note the words and the themes that come up over and over again, because that's going to help you focus in on what you're looking at. So let me ask you this. How many of you like to be comfortable? All right, good. Most of you are honest. That's good, okay? The people receiving this letter were not comfort. We're not comfortable. We live in a comfort-obsessed society. We want everything we do to make life a little easier for this. And that isn't necessarily wrong in and of itself. But I think our focus, the way we're always trying to look for how can I make my life a little easier, a little bit more comfortable, really deprives us of some of the things that could grow us the most. James jumps into this book, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials, sufferings. That is not the normal way that I think. I am not like, yes, I've got some hardship. Think about something small. You know, the heat goes out in weather like this. We're not going, oh, great, God's going to teach me something really cool today about this. I can't wait to see what I'm going to learn, which should incidentally be our attitude. But we don't look on suffering that way, even with the minor things. They're annoyances. But the message of Scripture is, hey, God can do some big things through suffering. I want you to think about this, and we'll come back to this later on. I want you to think of times in your life where you've suffered. Maybe you've endured something that you're saying, Lord, how could you allow this? But with the benefit of hindsight, you've seen, you know, God did use this. It was not an easy time, but it was a good thing that he used. Think about that, because what we're going to see in the upcoming passage, we're going to look today at the first half of James chapter 1. We're going to see the benefits of suffering. James starts off a little too cheery, in my opinion, when it comes to suffering. Count it all joy, brother. Joy and suffering are not two words that I like to use in the same sentence together. It doesn't come naturally to us. But the message of Scripture is that suffering is, well, good comes out of suffering. Think about this. If you've ever planted anything in your backyard, a greenhouse is a great way to get things started. It's not the best way to keep things growing. Now, it's good if you're convenient and you just got a little thing, but greenhouse is a great way to start, but it benefits a plant when it's got to stand up against the wind. It benefits a plant when it's got to endure the elements raining on it, the wind pushing it, because that strengthens it and stiffens it. You see, if we have no suffering, no hardship, we get flabby in every way. And that, in the long run, is not good. It can be very comfortable, but it's not good. Suffering produces steadfastness. Steadfastness is like a stick-to-itiveness. When you suffer for something, say, you know, I know what's worth standing for, and I'm willing to do that. Suffering forces you to think. A lot of good comes from suffering. And he's going to do these points. Now, many of us, when we come to Christ, there's kind of this temptation in us to say, okay, I've come to Christ, I'm God's child, he's going to take care of me. Life really should be all right as I'm on that road to heaven. But it's not. You imagine these people here. Many of them are new to faith. There's been this teacher walking around Israel. He's done great things. They thought he might have been the king to throw out the Romans. That didn't happen. And then he died. And then he rose again. And it's like, whoa, he's pretty spectacular. Many people said, I want to follow this Jesus. I believe in him as my Savior. It would have been very normal if you came from that culture to think, now, Jesus, he has conquered death. I'm following him. I'm pretty much invincible. And then the bottom falls out of your life. You get persecuted for being a follower of Christ. The economy tanks, and you gotta move, and you become a refugee. I think it's very possible that many of these people were scratching their heads going, now, wait a minute, Jesus, we thought he was supposed to be the king. We thought if we followed the right guy and did what he wants us to do, isn't that going to make our lives fall into place? The temptation would have been to think, I don't know that this Christianity is the deal for me. How come he's letting these hardships happen? Scripture anticipates that. And we see a benefit of suffering is that God gives us wisdom in the midst if we ask him for it. Verse 5 says this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. What is wisdom? Kevin. Skill in living. Very good. How else? How else would you describe wisdom? Man, these gray mornings are just killers in you guys here. Yeah, Jared. Knowing the difference between right and wrong, very good. What else is wisdom?
Experience.
Experience can give you wisdom. Divine revelation. Okay. Divine discernment. Anyone else want to chip in? These are good. We're filling this out. It's kind of a concept we want to work on. Knowledge from experience, learning from that, and being able to make wise choices. Wisdom is basically seeing things from God's perspective. Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's respecting God for who he is. It's recognizing that God is God. He can do as he wishes. And that just as James is, I am his bondservant. Wisdom is seeing things from God's perspective. It's divine revelation. We can apply wisdom to life's experiences, or we can let life's experience happen to us and not learn from them. That's a lack of wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God is a source of wisdom. It says right here. It doesn't say, if any of you lack wisdom, go read these books. It says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Wisdom starts with a fear of God, respecting him for who he is. And then I love this next part. God gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to you. God gives generously without reproach. You know, to my shame, sometimes my kids will say something or do something, and I'll go, you should know that by now. That's ridiculous. Come on. I'm not being very godly when I do that. Because God has every right with me. When I ask different things of him or I do different things, God has every right to say, that wasn't very smart. What are you thinking here? But the amazing thing about God is he says, when we come to him saying, Lord, I need your wisdom, God says, I'd love to give it to you. I would love for you to see things from my perspective. Wisdom is essential when you suffer, because when we suffer, our tendency is to focus on the comfort that has been ripped away from us. Our tendency is to say, woe is me. When wisdom says, okay, God, what are you doing here? What do you want me to learn? God, how are you going to grow me in this? Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When we ask God, we need to trust him fully. And human tendency is to say, okay, I want to have one foot on this side, one foot on this side, and just, you know, cover all my options. But the one person that we should put all our eggs in their basket is God. And say, God, I'll fear you. I'll respect you for who you are. And I am asking that you would give me your eyes to understand what is going on. Would you give me your eyes, Lord, so that I can see things from your perspective? What are you doing in this? Yet our tendency is, when things happen to us, is to operate on our own understanding. And that really limits ourselves. How much better it is if we say, God, I want to trust in you. Wisdom comes from the Lord. We also gain it as we evaluate our experience. You know, very often you'll hear someone say, well, I've been doing this for X number of years. Well, if you've been doing it incorrectly for X number of years, that's no good. You need to evaluate your experience. You look at an athlete who says, well, you know, I've been throwing the ball this way for the last 10 years. Well, I'm sorry, if your mechanics are wrong, you're not going to make it in the next level. You need to evaluate your experience. So you evaluate your experience and say, Lord, would you give me your eyes to see and to understand what is going on here? We also have a tendency, when we operate in our own understanding, to shake our fists at God. See, we have very limited understanding. And usually what we're focusing on is our comfort has been ripped away, or someone near us has been hurt. What is going on? God, what are you, this is really not right. And God says, wait a minute, this is how much you know, and I know infinitely. Will you trust me to work? We sometimes have a cynical way of looking at the scriptures or things that don't make sense according to our culture today. We say, forget that, I'm gonna go with what I understand. But the evidence is ample that the Bible is trustworthy. And so when we don't understand the scripture, it's much better for us to say, Lord, I don't fully understand this, but I will trust you and I will obey what's in your word rather than just going with what I think is common sense. My common sense does not equal God's wisdom. So going through suffering and trials can mature us. The great thing is that God offers wisdom if we will humble ourselves to say, Lord, I don't get it. Would you help me to see what is going on? And I will trust you. And when we ask him, don't waver. Put all our eggs in his basket. Suffering will also serve to give us perspective. The recipients of this letter had had their normal lives ripped from them. Many of them were refugees. They were persecuted, scratching their heads and saying, hey, this new faith didn't exactly bring all the happiness and help me to figure out life as I thought it would. God gives wisdom, but it does give perspective as well. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Now, that is anti-Northern Virginia thinking right here, because we like to boast in all the stuff that we have. We like to boast in how much money we've made, how big our house is, what we've accomplished on the job. But scripture says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You imagine these people, if they're refugees, they've probably left some of the things, their possessions, back in their homeland. They probably left their homes with what they had on their back. They were having a tough time getting started. And so they're poor. But God says, wait a minute. If you have Jesus, you're rich. The rest of forever is sorted out with you. It's easy for us to worry about our retirement or funding our kids in college or whatever it might be. But God says, that is this much of time. I've got you taken care of for all of this. And you know something? All of this includes that tiny little bit that you're worrying about as well. So stop worrying and trust me. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation. And I think this is the perspective that we need to have as Christians. In a church like Cedar Run, we will have people who, by our standards, are very wealthy, and we will have people who are struggling to make ends meet. But God doesn't grade us by, well, if you're rich, then I really like you. If you're struggling to make ends meet, I really don't like you at all. That is not the perspective we are to have. All of us in Northern Virginia are very well off compared to the rest of the world, first of all. But remember, all this stuff that we think is so important in Northern Virginia, it's going to just fade away. It will not last long. God wants us to invest in eternity. What a tragedy it is to be in an area surrounded by people who have everything the world says they need, but it isn't going to last. And it isn't going to satisfy the deepest needs that they have as human beings. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 says, let not the rich man boast in his riches, the wise man boast in his wisdom, the strong man boast in his strength. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness all over the earth. We boast in the Lord, not the stuff that we have. Jesus is the one that we want to draw attention to in our lives. What we have here won't last. And regardless of our position in life, we'll all go to the grave the same. So it makes sense that we invest in eternity. Speaking of eternity, verse 12 goes on and says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Joyfully content is the man who remains steadfast under trial." And the only way you can do this is when you have wisdom from God, when you have his perspective. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." The crown of life. What do you think that is? I mean, if it's a reward, like, I'll tell you what, if your boss came to you and said, "Hey, these are the bonuses we're giving out at the end of the year," guarantee you, we would know what they are and what we need to do to get them. So what is this crown of life thing? If it's something that you get for the rest of forever, that sounds pretty cool to me. I would want to know about it. Eternal life? What do you all think? You think there are rewards in heaven? Come on, guys, don't be timid. Remember, we either want you to throw out answers and get in a roaring debate with one another here. We want to get you thinking about Scripture. Some of you are going to have insights that others will say, "Wow, I never thought of that." So it's good to say things. What do you think it's talking about here? Yeah. Okay. It seems to be a reward beyond eternal life, because he's speaking to Christians in the book of James, and he's speaking to Christians in the book of Revelation. So there's some sort of reward there, okay? Yeah. Okay. Wait, you can't read ahead in James. Come on here. Yes.
The blessing is I believe, in the growth we get from the trials that God allows us to walk through.
Yep. Okay, so let me try to tie some of these things together. John was talking about the crown of life, really, and the rewards, so the blessings we can enjoy of enduring suffering. There's different positions that people will take here on what exactly is this crown. Many of us, being in a Western culture, the first thing that pops to our mind is a gold crown, kind of like the thing you see Burger King wearing, except it's not plastic, it's like the real deal. Probably not what the writer had in mind here. When you talk about crowns in this context, it was what Olympic winners would get, and they were usually like a little branch thing that would go around, and kind of like what your kids will make in the backyard when they're playing, but it was a big deal back in this culture. The crown of life, I will just leave it like this. There are some who will say, "I don't know that you need a reward in heaven, because when you get to heaven, you're spending the rest of forever with Jesus in perfection. How can you add to that?" Fair point. There are other passages in Scripture, and for the sake of time, I'll just tell you what they are, and you can look them up. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15, talks about us standing before Christ as we are in heaven, and then he rewards us based on what burns away in the fire, meaning our works are kind of all put in a big heap. That's the image that's given to you. Fire is put to it. Anything that is not done by faith is like wood, hay, and stubble. It just burns off. Anything that we do in faith, which I would think would also include enduring suffering with your eyes on Christ, is like gold, silver, precious stones, and that remains through the fire. And that's some sort of reward that we have in heaven. The bottom line is this. Wherever you land on whether there are additional rewards or if you just say, no, heaven is enough, you need to have your perspective on heaven and what God will do after the suffering. And as John alluded to, suffering is not something which happens right away. We are a microwave society. We want stuff to happen. Boom, boom, boom. But suffering never happens quickly. You ever think about that? Let's just say something trivial, like your heat goes out for a day. You're going to be upset. What do you mean you can't get here until noon? Yeah, I know it's 9 o'clock. Come on here. Suffering always takes forever in our minds. But sometimes God says, you know, I need to allow you to go through this. This is going to take you this long to learn it. Suffering is a great teacher. My advice to all of us is to do what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, where he said, look, guys, don't just build up for yourselves treasure here on earth, but build up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Live this life today in anticipation of the future. And our future is glorious and bright in Christ. Suffering does not lead us to sin necessarily. And again, if left to ourselves, most of our reaction when we're suffering is to pick up our fist and shake it at God and say, how could you allow this to happen? And it's very easy to start thinking, well, that God kind of made me sin because he allowed this suffering, so God gets some of the blame for the sin. I'm not responsible for my sin. That was the logic that some people would have here. And scripture anticipating that jumps in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. This right here is the evolution of sin. A word that shows up multiple times in this passage is tempted. Let no one say when he is tempted. The word in the original language that's used for tempt in this context is the same word that's used that a metallurgist will use when they're given a chunk of metal or a piece of rock and they have to then figure out what elements are in it. It's you want to see what something is made of. And what it's saying here is that God doesn't allow you to go through these trials to see what you're made of. And remember, he's God. He didn't need to do that. He already knows what you're made of. So that's not the way God operates. God does not cause us to sin. So how do we sin? We should all be experts in this. We all are. Temptation crosses our mind. Like that. Is that temptation sin? I can't hear you. Oh, I'm hearing some no's and some yeses. All right, fight time. Is it yes or no? No. The temptation, that is biblically correct. The temptation is not sin in and of itself. Temptation happens just by living in this world. We live in a fallen world. Temptation will zing across our lives. But this is where we get into trouble. The temptation zings across our mind. And all of a sudden we say, I want to chase after it. We flirt with the temptation. The temptation is played with in our mind. The instant, that second glance, the instant you want to stop and think about it, that's when that temptation turns into sin. And then you see the progression that happens in this. We flirt with that temptation. It's played with. The temptation is acted on. That sinful act becomes a habit. That sinful habit becomes a stronghold, and it leads to death. And death, that the different sins lead to different things. I do believe that sometimes God will say, I have to take you home for this because you're going to destroy yourselves and others around you. Death could also mean separation, wrecking a relationship. Sin ends badly. But here's the difference between temptation and the trials and suffering. Trials and suffering take forever to endure when you're going through it. Temptation promises immediate gratification. But what we really need is the perfection, the maturity that suffering builds into us. But it ain't easy. Temptation comes, hey, if you guys eat from that tree, you'll be like God. You mean to be like God? All I need to do is take a bite? But the reality is, for us to become Christ-like, we need to endure suffering, call on God for wisdom. Have our eyes on him and trust him. The trials and the temptations that happen to us are not God testing us to see what we're made of, because he already knows what we're made of. And then to restore hope in all this, don't be deceived, verse 16. God is not angry or trying to test you for what you're made of or anything like that. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Pay attention to the words there, my beloved brothers. This letter is written to comfort people going through suffering. This is the heart of God when we suffer. In Scripture, it says that when we are distressed, God is distressed with us. He cares about us deeply. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're the crown jewel of creation. We're the first fruits that God says. The first fruits is a concept that comes out of Old Testament days. The farmers, they would take the first of their crop and they would say, this we dedicate to the Lord. And God says to you guys, as you endure your suffering, as you follow me faithfully, you're the tops. I love you. I care for you. That is God's message for us, his people. Don't be deceived by temporal suffering. This too will pass. Instead, be steadfast. Fix your eyes on Christ and say, Lord, what will you do to deepen my walk with you? Every truly good and perfect gift comes from God. And in his unchanging, perfect wisdom, he allows suffering to happen in this world. But whenever suffering happens to a believer, God can use it for good. The question that comes to each of us, are we going to act on our impulses and say, I'm mad at God, he's causing this to happen? Or are we going to say, Lord, this is not comfortable. This is not fun. I'm not enjoying it. But would you help me to have your eyes on the matter? Lord, would you help me to trust you? And when we have that attitude, God will give us all the wisdom that we need. He will give us more than enough to cope with any trial that comes our way. But sadly, we miss out on opportunities for God to work greatly in us and through us, because we revert to our flesh. We listen to our flesh, which says, this stinks, you shouldn't have to endure this. If you do this, you'll be happy very quickly. Or we can listen to the Spirit. The Spirit says, no, I'm doing a deeper work. The end result is gonna be fantastic. I've heard the story of a man working with a silversmith. And to make this silver, what they would have to do is they would heat the pot to extremely high temperatures. I was wondering what this guy is doing. What's going on here? Well, I'm still working on it. And as he'd heat it up, the dross, the crud, the impurities kind of bubbles up to the surface, and he skims it off, throws it off to the side. You done yet? No, not yet. And he keep pulling the junk off as it bubbles up and says, man, that's awfully hot. When are you going to get around to doing what you're supposed to be doing? Not yet. It gets hotter and hotter, and more junk gets pulled off. And then he was asked, well, how do you know you're done? When I can look in it and see my face. And you think of God working in us and suffering that we endure. It's so that we become like Christ in the way we think, act, and speak. And that is a really good thing. That's what we want in life. But as we endure suffering, which is not easy, you know, and when you're enduring suffering, you don't need someone to say cheerfully to you, good things are going to happen out of this. You need an arm around the shoulder. Suffering is no fun to endure. But we do need to know that suffering is not the end for a Christian. God intends to do something good. And the question for all of us is to say, okay, Lord, well, I trust you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a people who really learn to trust you. I pray that we would be a people that no matter what is going on in our lives, that we would be encouraging one another, that we wouldn't judge one another when we see each other go through different things. Lord, help us to look to you for wisdom and see things from your perspective. And Lord, when we see things from your perspective, we will understand that we can count it joy in everything, no matter what we endure. Lord, we don't know exactly what the future on this earth holds for us, but we know that you can work it for good. Help us to cling to you and live our lives in light of the crown to come. In Jesus' name, amen.